tended to be, okay, don't do this and don't do that. And the idea, of course, was that if you didn't, you were okay. You know, the law only works when it's broken. Now, there were elements of the law, though, that did expose the inner man. So much so that in both Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, the appeal would be for Israel to circumcise their hearts. The problem was that the law contained no mechanism for changing the internal man. It required it, but it didn't have a mechanism for doing it. And so Jesus is setting the stage then for that which is to come under the terms of the new covenant, which has in place a mechanism that will circumcise the hearts of the believers. One of the things he said then is in verse 21, he said, "You heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. And one of the commandments, he goes on to say, well, let's take it a step further. Let's not even be angry with your brother, right? And then in verse 27, he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And they said, let's take it a step further. Let's point out that anybody who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his own heart. And to try to make it clear just how serious it is that a person grapple with these issues, he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. He said, it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, tearing out an eye or cutting off a hand is not going to solve the problem. But what it does is it illustrates, let's say, the importance of individual grappling with these issues and beginning to take control of his mind. I think at this point it's appropriate we stop and ask a question. Do people have, shall we say, anger problems or adultery-type problems, pornographic problems, we can go that direction. Do they have those type of problems because of weaknesses in their genes? Is this why these things happen? You recognize there's a lot of excuses coming because, you know, they can actually identify the gene that causes alcoholism or, you know, this gene or that gene. I've maintained for a long time that, yeah, the problems are hereditary. They go back to Adam, outside of that, though, you notice that the pressure God puts on is called deal with it. You know, I mean, Scott Switz has, you know, got a little bit of problem with his right hand. Well, he can either whine about it or he can deal with it. You know, the thing I always appreciate about Scott is you can tell he just dealt with it. You know, I mean, his mother told me when Scott was born, they told her that Scott would never walk. You know, but here's a guy that's, you know, run some 5Ks and, you know, and at a pretty good pace too, by the way. You see, it's, you know, the whatever. Okay, so let's say there is a genetic weakness that tends to alcoholism, or a genetic weakness that tends to lead toward adultery, or genetic weakness that tends to produce anger that leads to murder type of thing. Okay, let's, even if that's a possibility, what's the solution? Let's still deal with it. God offers man no excuse for sin. That's the whole point. Now, that's one of the things Sean was talking about tonight. You know, we have a whole society, or this morning, we have a whole society that's got a predisposition against Christianity. And the reason it's got a predisposition against Christianity is because it has a predisposition against personal responsibility. A number of years ago, somebody in Missoula loaned me a book. It's a pretty excellent book. It was called Inside the Criminal Mind. And the basic point of the whole book, and he had a lot of documentation here, the one thing that all criminals have in common is they refuse to take responsibility for their crime. It's always somebody else's fault. Always. And again, he provides lots of documentation. I know I took some courses over at Deer Lodge, you know, in order to get my certification and stuff so that I could drop in and visit with the inmates at any time. And one of the main purposes in that particular course, because they said, you know, the way they put it, you know, a lot of you ministers, you guys are soft-hearted. And says, what you got to realize is most of the time when most of these guys are talking to you, they are lying from the beginning. And they said, we're putting you through these courses so that you have an idea that basically anything anybody says is suspect, so that you don't get sucked in all the sob stories and stuff. See, you know, again, that's a tendency. I sometimes thought maybe there should be another book entitled Inside the Human Mind. And I think, you know, that there's almost a general truth that could come over as a parallel, that not to the extent as in the criminal mind, but in the human mind as a whole, there's also a natural tendency to refuse to take responsibility. So that's why there's this predisposition against Christianity out there, is because the guys have worked, the philosophers have worked to put a different set of underpinnings in there that says, no, we are not responsible. And when Christianity says, no, you are responsible, now you have two absolutely conflicting philosophies. Again, that passage you brought out of Colossians 2:8, Sean, is good, you know. Beware of the philosophy and the empty deception. Don't let these things take you captive. And what they take captive is your mind. And I was privileged to have a pretty good education and I had a very excellent sixth grade teacher named Mr. Scully. And Mr. Scully worked us to death, but he was a great teacher. And we studied the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And in sixth grade, no less, we studied their philosophies, you know, their religious philosophies. And then we used to have to draw maps of Egypt, and you had to have it, you know, had to be accurate. The outline actually had to look like Egypt, and you had to, the elevation, you had to color in the elevations, and you know, it had to be a nice job, and there was no messing around. So sixth grade, I was taught what those philosophies were. And, again, the average American today is unaware of, say, the philosophical underpinnings of the Greeks or the Romans. The average American today has got no clue what Socrates taught, or Aristotle, or any of those things. And consequently, not aware that our society is being sucked back into exactly the same things that eventually destroyed Greece and Rome. And if you were to read the history of Athens, you would think you were reading the history of the United States. I mean, it's that parallel with the same types of destructive philosophies underlying it. And the thing is, these philosophies of the ancient Greeks have been deliberately brought in to the United States of America, to Western culture, but they've been brought in, you know, in disguise. That is, they don't say, this is the philosophy of Aristotle, this is the philosophy of Plato. So if you read Plato's book, The Republic, you'll see a plan for socialism laid in place. I mean, and the Bible was written, and the things that were written in the New Testament, among other things, They were written to counter Greek philosophy. And the thing that Paul had particularly in mind in Colossians 2:8 was the Greek philosophies that were taking people's minds captive. Now, that's the same society that we go into today. A society like the ancient Greeks tends to duck personal responsibility. You can see it in the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, for example, he said, "No, there's a lot of you guys that are lazy and go around acting like busybodies." He said, we're going to issue this command now that you guys have become Christians. We're going to command you to work with your own hands. You know, we're going to issue this command. You don't work, you don't eat. Well, why do you have to do that? Because they were already involved in a welfare state at the time. Lots of parallels. But just to illustrate, real quickly, turn to Acts 17. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to read the scripture, and then I'm going to ask the question. Acts chapter 17, Paul was brought into the Areopagus, Mars Hill, essentially the open forum. Verse 21, it just has this little parenthetical thought in here. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Now, here's the question I have. Is this like TV America? You see, these things are running parallel. So back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus knows, because it's his plan, that the revolution that he's setting the stage for here in what's called the Sermon on the Mount is not just simply a reform movement to upgrade Jewish society. Jesus knows that what he's setting the stage for here is a spiritual revolution that's going to use Jews that would convert to Christianity as a core by a means which he's going to take the spiritual revolution to the Gentile world. Impact, change, and alter the philosophies of the Gentile world. So, you know, the things that he's doing here are going to definitely cut to the core, but in the process, the first thing I'm going to do is confront an individual with his own personal responsibilities. When the situation works right and I'm discussing things with an individual, I tell them, I have come to press the claims of Jesus Christ upon your soul. Because that's exactly, what it is. So, one of the things he said, guys, and where it applies, gals, take control of this thing up here. You can control. What if you begin with the idea you can't? If you begin with the idea you can't, well, guess what? They're right. You can't. The scripture doesn't allow that option. It says, you guys take control of this. You can't. Now, you got to go back to the wisdom, like we talked about, of the kids. We teach the kids the principles. So, maybe just for kids, I don't know. Remember the song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The Father up above is looking down below, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Side question, is it good for the kids' little eyes to be watching the Saturday morning cartoons? Be careful, little ears, what you hear, right? Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Huh? Yeah, good thing religion's for just kids. Jesus is putting the responsibility where it needs to be. Mel and then Charlie.
You happen to, I'm sure everybody caught a certain amount of significance of it, although they didn't seem to play it up. But in, when they dug up some of this stuff from the Afghanistan and these caves and stuff, two of the things that they dug up that they found, and I only remember the one of them, that was a lot of Playboy magazines. Now, here's this Muslim world, you know, what's going on under, behind the scenes, see? And I don't even remember what the second one was.
Well, when you've got a religion that begins with the idea that every man can have four wives, except Muhammad, who had 12, what, you know, I mean, obviously there's any pretense at holiness is just that, is just pretense, you know. So.
I wonder if we can even take this passage about taking your right eye out or your right hand or whatever a little bit further, because in Matthew chapter 18, he speaks of this same thing in context of the kingdom. And so I have always understood and interpreted this like if you have a member of the church that is causing the church to stumble, then that member must be cut off, or else the church can go into hell as well. And that becomes more clear in Matthew chapter 18.
Well, there's lots of other passages, you know. In Galatians, for example, he says, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. First, same thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and stuff. And so, yes, there are times, and you absolutely have to do that, or, you know, it'll cause the whole body of Christ, you know, to stumble, see, and that's, you know, the general problem you have in those instances is to get the body of Christ educated enough to where when you exercise or have to exercise that type of cutting off or plucking out, that that they'll make it work, because they have a tendency not to do that. Yeah. That's a good point. Other comments? So, only Christianity is, you know, as Mel was, see, Islam, is Islam going to produce a holy people? No. Not going. Maybe in some sense as a semblance to, or outer appearance, you know, I mean, you know, when the guy's shinning up the pole, and, you know, five times a day and holler out for everybody to hit their prayer rugs, you know, it looks like they're holy because they're, you know, praying five times a day. But, you know, those outward things don't, you know, they never have produced holiness. So, Jesus goes on then in verse 31 of Matthew 5, and he said, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus here, as he will say also in Matthew 19, with a little more detail, makes it plain that God's intention is that when husband and wife get married, that they stay married. You know, that they make it work. You know, marriage has its challenges, it has its difficulties. The thing you encounter a lot of times is people having weak minds where they, you know, they bail easily. You know, trying to work them out of that is a pretty good challenge. Now, in the Old Testament, it said, you know, a man could divorce his wife. You really read the Old Testament carefully, there's not a whole lot of provision by which a wife could divorce her husband. You know, women just, you know, didn't have those sort of rights particularly. But a husband could divorce his wife. He could put her away. And that's how it's kind of phrased here. But, you know, then, you know, obviously women would divorce their husbands, you know, or leave town or run over to Midian or, you know, go to Egypt or, you know, whatever to get away, you know. I mean, people haven't changed in the years of earthly existence. He does say, you know, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, those things are true. Now, particularly in a Jewish society, you divorced your wife, you know, you in a sense forced her to commit adultery. The way it's, you know, put here is, you know, a woman in Jewish society couldn't work. Except under the auspices, you know, of her husband. So that's why a Jewish widow, for example, was dependent upon, you know, the Jewish society to be taken care of. He couldn't work. So if a woman's divorced, if her husband says, "Scram, here's your piece of paper, you know, your bags are already on the doorstep, and so see ya." She's a very difficult situation. So out of a state of desperation, you know, what would a woman do under those conditions? Well, they'd remarry. And Jesus said, you know, that she commits adultery. Well, why? Because the covenant relationship between man and wife has been broken. Now, God never has liked divorce. In fact, as he said through the prophet Malachi, he says, "I hate divorce." So what's God in the business of doing it? Does God hate murder? As an example. Well, does he have a solution for the person who's committed murder? Oh, yeah, that's what the New Testament's all about, isn't it? Does God hate adultery? Yeah. But does he have a solution for a person who has? Okay, that's what the whole New Testament's all about. If a person's immersed into Christ, what happened to the old things? They passed away. They're gone. They're not remembered. And a Christian can even, you know, make some mistakes. This is the whole idea of the new creation. Is even as a Christian, you know, it's possible for a Christian to get into a deal where a period of time we have their mindset on the things of the flesh rather than the things of the spirit. But if they all honestly turn and get their mind set on the things of the spirit, what can God forgive? What will God forgive? Everything. Now, what God's not particularly excited about is what I call premeditated repentance. Okay, where a person says, "Okay, I'm gonna go ahead and do this, and then I'm gonna repent later." Now you got somebody that's because they just set their mind down a channel that they're probably not gonna recover from. But people get into all kinds of things. Jesus is the king with the horses and the men that can put Humpty Dumpty together again. That's his business, is taking broken lives and fixing them. Now that's what the law couldn't do.
Over at the Hoffman's house last Sunday night, we had a discussion on this for probably a couple hours. You know how time flies when you're having fun. But of course, I'm the one that's always a day late and a dollar short on my comments and stuff. It occurred to me afterwards that one of the parallels, the lessons to be taught in marriage is the church and Christ. The church being the bride and Christ being the groom. And I got thinking about divorce and God and the church and the Jewish nation. And the conclusion that I come to is God divorced the Jewish nation because of its impurity.
Exactly right.
Of course, I didn't think of that until an hour. After the subject was over.
Yeah.
Would you care to comment on that?
Well, actually, that's the Old Testament prophets repeatedly said that that's what God was going to do to Israel. And he used, for example, Hosea who actually married a prostitute, and then she was unfaithful, and Hosea still took her back. It's a demonstration of God's willingness. If Israel would only turn, God would still take her back. But when Israel continued to engage in spiritual adultery, absolutely right. You know, the divorce was final. And in 70 A.D., the writ of divorce, the certificate was handed to Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrifice of the priesthood. You know, that was the signal. This is done. And exactly right. Again, and the message is clear. See, a physical system does not produce the things that are necessary for a people to please God. So, and the things that Jesus is talking about here are laying the groundwork, very important. Now, the big question that people always come up against is, well, let's see here. You're divorced. And you want to become a Christian, huh? Are you married? Yep. Do you have scriptural grounds for divorce? Well, no. Well, what you're going to have to do is divorce your present wife before you can be immersed. You know what I mean? See, Cole, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with it? I went over to Grass Valley, California one time. I was preaching a meeting in Reno. And so I went over the top this year in Nevada to meet with some guys down there. And, you know, they were hard line, you know what I mean? If you had been married, you had to go back to your original mate or remain celibate. That was what they pushed, you know. Well, is that what Christianity is all about? And I get stuff, email and letters all the time, you know, say, well, what's your position on marriage and divorce? And a lot of people out there make it a test of fellowship, see. So, for example, because of the laws I set, I might take the position that, whatever you did before you're a Christian, you know, is forgivable, but afterwards you got to toe the line. Okay. There are people to do that. The real question is, you know, what's God trying to accomplish here? Is God interested in having everybody, you know, precise here? Obviously, he's interested from the beginning of having the husband and wife marriage be what it's supposed to be. But the record of the human race is not real good in this department, as you know. And so you have a lot of people say, well, look, and if you accept people that are divorced, you know, you're degrading God's standard. You're tearing the standard down. You're not upholding the standard. Well, so anytime forgiveness is granted by God, he's not upholding his standard? We've had you know, different situations in the church where we've had, you know, people that, you know, for one reason or another, even as Christians, got in situations where they divorced and remarried. The goal here is to try to get people to where they're honestly have their mind set on the things of the Spirit rather than on the things of the flesh. That's our goal, is an absolute honesty with God. And the guys that impose all the external things, they don't really have a handle on that yet. They really need to. Understand how the New Testament's interested in producing people who do right because they want to do right. Now look at any one of you guys here this morning can go through all the motions. You're obviously here for class this morning. Indication of your dedication, commitment, no doubt. When we sing praises to God in the next room, next hour, and participate in prayer and the Lord's Supper, and you're leafing through the Bible at the preaching of the Word. Do any of those things guarantee that you are a spiritual person? No. Now, it's going to be hard to be a spiritual person without doing those things, but the external things themselves never guarantee that the individual is truly spiritual. God is interested in producing a people who are spiritual. And the reason that God is willing to show mercy is to produce an attitude of gratitude. But the right heart is there. Turn to Romans chapter 11 for just a second, the Apostle Paul. Here's an interesting point. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. Romans 11, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. What really produces a sense of appreciation, I guess bonding would be one of the buzzwords carried over from the 1990s. A bonding with God is a recognition and appreciation of that mercy. Now, how are you going to ever have mercy if you've never been disobedient? And if the disobedience never has mercy, then how are you going to follow God? Now, my point has always been that the church is God's instrument of mercy. We are the extension of the body of Christ. We are the means by which the propitiatory is revealed to a world that's in desperate need of mercy. And I personally have appreciated over the years the way the congregation has conducted itself in being willing to show mercy and to let people begin where they are and to try to help them to make real progress. Again, the passage that Sean read out of Romans chapter 2, if you want to start to throw in the stone throwing, okay. Here's a point I've noticed over the years. The people are the most critical, have the most to hide. In other words, I've used this illustration before, but I came into Mechanicsville, Virginia. Mechanicsville is a suburb of Richmond. I was scheduled to preach a weekend meeting, and one of the guys pulled me aside before the meeting ever began, and he said, "We got a lot of smokers and drinkers in the congregation," and he said, "I'd sure appreciate it if you'd make a real point at working at the smokers and drinkers and get that rooted out of the congregation." Now, the thought that went through my mind what's this guy hiding? See, what's he covering? What's he? See? And sure enough, you know, we just ended up having a marriage seminar that same weekend on Saturday morning. And so a group of men and us were sitting together and, you know, working through some marriage stuff, and he came unglued. Absolutely came unglued. You know, guess what? He had major marital problems. And guess who was responsible for at least half the problems? So I appreciate, you know, the way you've conducted yourself over the years as a congregation. You've really extended a helping hand to somebody who's kind of been pushed down into the mud and the dirt, and have really tried to lift them and get them to the next step. And I appreciate that. And but that's really what the New Testament principles are. You know, I actually appreciate a line out of one of the songs that Petra did some years ago. It says, even though you've gone 10,000 miles away, it's only one step back. And it's our job as Christians, see, to help that person to take that one step back. Does it really matter? I mean, does it really matter what sort of messes a person's got themselves into? Doesn't matter. Does it matter how many times they've been married and divorced? Does it matter what sort of dirty waters run under that bridge? Doesn't matter. See, what we're trying to produce right from this instant on is an individual who wants to please God. See, a person with an honest heart that wants to take the next step. See, all we're interested in is the person taking what? One step. One step forward. That's all we're ever interested in. One step forward. Wherever that person is, just one step forward. That's all we're interested in, just one more step. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, yeah, things that Jesus said are absolutely true. But here they point out the problem of a heart. See, that's not yet turned to God. Which is what Jesus' goal is to produce the people whose hearts are turned to God. So, you know, all this marriage and divorce stuff, I don't care personally. And this is my understanding of Scripture. My Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So from my perspective, at any point anybody turns to the Lord, you know, whatever situations they're coming out of, to me it's irrelevant. You know, the important thing is the new things that have come. See, what you must destroy is much less important than what you build. Now, most people would rather concentrate on all the things that got to be destroyed. And it affects the direction, and it totally impairs their ability to build. You know, edifying is a good Bible word, a good Bible concept. See, to build. But if you don't have a concept that what's going to be destroyed isn't important compared to what's built, then you're going to focus on the wrong thing. So. You know, when people say, well, what's your position on marriage and divorce? And, you know, I tell them, well, my position is to make the marriages work from the start. That's what I'm interested in doing, is helping the marriages to work. Well, what's your position on marriage and divorce? Well, my position is to make the marriages work. Focus on what? Solution, not the problem. You keep focused on the problem, guess what? Problem will kill you. Isn't it true that the law kills? Is that a biblical statement? Isn't it a ministry? The problem will kill you. It's the solution that gives life. So I'm going to focus on the solution. I already know the problem. Further comments? Wes.
I know that during the first 2-3 years of Navarre's life, if Carrie and I had been under law, we would never have made it. We would not be together. But because of grace through Jesus Christ, I was able to work on myself, especially, and come through a lot of that stuff. And so it worked.
And you notice Les said some key words here. Who's Les working on? Self, yeah. Right. Yeah. Again, there is one person you can do something about. So do that, okay? One person you can, you're a guarantee, there's one person you're absolutely guaranteed to be able to impact positively. You work on that person, you know, a lot of the other things will take care of themselves. But again, the grace, you know, and appreciation and a step at a time. You know, so many of those things, principles, make a huge difference. Other comments? Okay, well, he goes on here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. He said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your hand, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Okay. The idea of a vow was something that God started under the law to teach people to make a commitment. And so the idea was that if you made a vow and you kept it. And now a woman, for example, unmarried, living under her husband's or her dad's house or her wife, a woman could make a vow, but if the husband had 24 hours to okay or not okay the vow. And there's a good reason for that. You know, the wife might have been, you know, making a vow to, commit the family ox to slaughter. That might not have been, you know, okay with the husband, see. But, the husband and the man, you know, he makes a vow. He's on his own. There's, no possibility of disannulment. And if the wife's vow or the daughter's vow stood for 24 hours, likewise, the husband couldn't overturn it. So, if you made those things, again, God was trying to work in Israel to get them to the point to where they would make a commitment. And, you know, it did set the stage. The problem is, though, it got perverted. So after a while, a guy would, you know, swear by the temple, swear by the gold in the temple, or, you know. And what did that mean? Well, what it meant was he was lying. What it meant. Okay. Because he was bringing those things into casual conversation. You kind of have a degeneration of things. Let me illustrate. I want to see how much impact this word has on you. Sail. Okay. Now, the reason I'm bringing it up at this point. How long have we been in having sales here in preparation for this previously passed holiday? All year range. Okay. So after a while, you know what you guys do with the word sale? I used to get a kick. I can't remember the name of the business, but they used to have an office where Zoot is right there on North 7th and Birch Street. Yeah, Yellowstone Basin, see. And they always had the big sign up, you know, land sale today. It was up all year round, you know. Every time I drove past it, you know. I realized for, you know, some guy that wheels in off the interstate from, you know, from Illinois or something like that, he's like, oh, land sale today. All right. You know. But see, what you have is you have the degeneration of the value of the term. I can remember, maybe some of you can too, I can remember where there was nothing on sale until after December 25th. You know, then you had sale. See, but you got this degeneration of term. That's what happened to vow. That's what happened to these things in the Old Testament there. And so Jesus said, all right, tell you what, let's institute a new program here. It's called Just Be As Good As Your Word. It means you say it, you stand behind it, okay? And don't call heaven or earth to witness. You just let your statement be yes or no, and stand by it. Yeah.
I don't know if there's maybe remember this or not, but many years ago, Sears got caught on this sale thing. What the ruling was on it, that they had this particular items was on sale for over 50% of the time. They said that's not on sale, and they got caught on it.
Yeah. The Federal Trade Commission.
Yeah, you could call it a sale, you know, if that was the price more than 50. Yeah. So, I mean, you just got to pay attention to words. Again, Satan is always in the process of trying to degenerate everything. And, you know, again, in the American West, you know, a man's word was his bond. And that's why, you know, if you called a man a liar, you know, he had to deal with it because if the charge stuck, then he essentially couldn't do business anyplace. Why would a grocery store owner here in Bozeman, why would he grubstake a miner? You know, give him grub, you know, and put it on credit. Because men kept their word. If the guy found the gold or the silver, then a percentage of that mine belonged to the guy that grubstaked him. And it was done without a contract. It was done. Now, that was common for guys to grubstake the miner. But why was it common? Because they kept their word. If they hadn't kept their word, there wouldn't have been any grubstaking going on. Okay. So it used to be the man's word was his bond. Now you've got a written contract with somebody, there's a lawyer that can break it. Right? See, so again, you're seeing that degeneration here, and again, it's up to us in Christianity to in our own personal lives, our own personal deal, to have our word be our bond. You know, people recognize that you say you're going to be there or you're going to do something, and then you have a set of unusual circumstances that happen, and, you know, you can't do that. They understand that. But, you know, how many times has somebody said that, you know, they were going to be there and do this or that, and, you know, then you got the excuse and your mind said, yeah, sure. So God, Jesus wants us, again, it's a heart thing, isn't it? There's a commitment on the inside. It says, when I say yes, or when I say no, that means yes, and that means no. Simple. Do you realize what a different world this would be if people were honest? So, let the revolution begin with us.